I'll turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. If you haven't turned there already, turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 7 this morning. We're continuing our study. We've been preaching verse by verse through the book of Acts, taking breaks here and there for special days or themes or things like that. So we're almost into chapter 8. We're going to get just three verses into chapter 8 and stop this morning. But this is the third and final message in which we consider Stephen and his witness before the council. So if you recall, the last time we were in the book of Acts, we examined Stephen's reply, how he condemned the religious leaders in particular there. So this morning, we'll examine Stephen's example from the remainder of Acts 7, and then the first few verses of Acts chapter 8. So we're going to back up a little bit. We were in these verses before, but we're going to back up and start reading in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, and we'll read down through verse 3 of Acts 8. So follow along with me as I read Acts 7, 51. It says, "Ye stiff-necked," this is Stephen talking, "ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Stephen was an incredible man of God. There's only a couple of chapters in the book of Acts devoted to his example. But nevertheless, his example and his testimony has impacted the church ever since. This morning, as we examine four aspects of the example of Stephen, I encourage you to consider yourself. If you and I were to measure our walk with the Lord based on how walking with God showed itself in Stephen's life and in his character, how would we measure up? Is your relationship with Christ vibrant enough to produce these characteristics in you? Is the presence of God powerful enough in your heart and life that he could produce such an example with you? So let's look first of all this morning at Stephen's spirit. Stephen's spirit. There's three observations regarding Stephen's spirit. Notice, first of all, Stephen was full of the Spirit. Stephen was known for being full of the Spirit of God. In verse 3 of Acts chapter 6, we get the qualifications of the seven men that were chosen to serve the church. It says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." That's where we meet Stephen in Acts chapter 6. He's appointed to this ministry by the apostles. And it seems that from then on, God only increases the effect of the Holy Spirit in Stephen's life. Because in verse 8 of that chapter, it describes Stephen, full of faith and power, that he did great wonders and miracles among the people. Stephen was an incredible individual, there's no doubt about that, but Stephen wasn't set apart from the rest of the disciples of Christ by his intellect or by his skill as a public speaker. The The thing that sets Stephen apart is that he had the power of God on his life. He walked in the Spirit. He stood in the power of God's might. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." There are some folks in church, maybe even in here this morning, that think that God could never do incredible things through them. "Oh, no, Pastor, you know, not through me. Not me. I could never be like that. God could never use me in such a way." But you have your own secret list of reasons why you'll never be as effective for Christ as Stephen was. "Pastor, I don't have the education. I'm not a very outgoing person. I'm not very talented. I don't have the resources. I didn't really have the kind of upbringing that would be required. And my past is so full of mistakes and so full of regrets." But what you must remember as you study the scriptures, as you see examples of great men and women of God, the men that God used mightily, they didn't do these things because of who they were, but because of who he is. What set Stephen apart was that he is full of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said in Matthew 28, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Christ has all the power, all the authority, and our calling is not based on our power or our ability or our resources. It's based in his power. God has called you based in his power and according to his resources. And let me tell you that the weaker you think that you are, the more God can do with you. Even the great and mighty Apostle Paul had a day in his life, a time in his life, that he thought, "Lord, if you would just take away this problem that I'm facing, this thorn in my flesh, this messenger of Satan that's beating me down, if you would just take that from me, this weakness, I could be so much more effective. I could do so much more. I could accomplish so much more." But God's answer to the Apostle Paul was this: "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul changed his outlook on weakness. He said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of God of Christ may rest upon me." He embraced his limitations. And here's the incredible and awesome truth about the spirit that was in Stephen this morning. It wasn't Stephen's spirit that he was full of. It was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the very same Spirit that resides within you if you know Christ as your Savior. God gave you the earnest, the down payment of the indwelling Holy Spirit the very moment you got saved, and you can't lose him. Now, we know, according to the Scriptures, that we can grieve him, we can quench him, we can resist him, but once you have him, you cannot lose him. The very same Spirit that empowered Stephen to do wondrous things, to do miracles, to answer the counsel of religious leaders and Jewish leaders with truth and with tenacity, that very same Spirit resides within every true believer in Jesus Christ. And if we would just surrender to his leading and obey his impulses and walk in his power, God can and will do incredible things through us. Stephen's spirit is a spirit that you can walk in. And whatever it is that's hindering you from fully surrendering yourself over to that spirit, the Holy Spirit, you need to repent and run from that thing and be a vessel that's fit for God's use. He was full of the Spirit. And because he was full of the Spirit, Stephen also had a fearless spirit. It's pretty obvious that Stephen spoke boldly without fear. He was no politician. He didn't mince words. He didn't beat around the bush. He called them stiff-necked, uncircumcised. He called them murderers and betrayers. He openly condemned some of the most powerful men in his day. And he did it without wavering. He did it boldly, proclaiming the truth of the Scriptures. Stephen understood his position in Christ. Stephen understood the commission of Christ. And Stephen understood the supremacy of God. And so he boldly faced the fierce opposition in the spirit that God has promised to us. 2 Timothy 1 says that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. We live in a society dominated by fear. Men and women with no backbone, no grit, that talk big, but every time opportunity comes, they back down. I believe in the reality of anxiety and depression and things like that, but what I worry about is that anxiety is exploding in our society. There is a litany of different kinds and different types and subsets of anxiety now, and it's not just adults anymore that struggle with it, but little children are being diagnosed with different forms of it. People are scared to go outside. People are scared to be touched by another person. People are scared just to look somebody else in the eyes. People are scared to be around several people at a time. And rapidly, our society is becoming victims of fear, but that's not the spirit that God gives. God does not give us the spirit of fear, but rather His precious and powerful Holy Spirit, the spirit of love, the spirit of a sound mind or a level head. And Stephen could literally look the threat of death in the eyes and stand tall on the scriptures, and you and I recoil at the thought of just handing out a gospel tract. Because we have that fearful spirit. If we can't be freed from this spirit of fear, how can we expect to have the impact that we ought to have for Christ and for the church? We need men and women that have that fearless spirit, the spirit that God gives. But notice, not only was he full of the Spirit and had a fearless spirit, he had a forgiving spirit. Stephen was not acting like a normal human being. Literal rocks were being thrown at him. He was the victim of a real, literal, angry mob. But we don't see any anger, no resentment, no insults, no threats. Stephen doesn't cry out for his civil rights. He doesn't cry to God for vengeance. He prays for their forgiveness. Because in his estimation, all of these men were murdering him in ignorance. I read that and I wonder, so what's my excuse for not having a forgiving spirit? We know, of course, that Jesus made a similar proclamation from the cross. From the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But if you'll understand where I'm going with this morning, and if you'll permit me a little bit, that's Jesus. That's the sinless Son of God. He never said a word out of hatred. He never had a bitter heart. He's God in the flesh. He has absolute power over sin, death, and hell. So it's amazing to hear Jesus say from the cross, "Father, forgive them." And I hope you understand what I'm saying here. I find it even more amazing that Stephen said it. Stephen was not the Savior, but a sinner. Stephen was a man like you and I, a mere wretch of a human being. And here, human as you and I are, as much of a sinner as you and I are, yet he showed a forgiving spirit in the face of a terrible and torturous death. How in the world did he do that? The very same way that you and I can, he was walking in the Spirit of God. You know, next time you find yourself a victim in an unjust situation and you want to retaliate or be resentful or bitter, remember this: if you know Christ, you have the same forgiving spirit dwelling in you as Stephen did, and you can forgive anyone anything. Do I really mean anything? Well, let me ask you this. Has anyone dragged you to the edge of town and stoned you lately? Anything. As he was dying, he cried out for their forgiveness. Now, I know you can't do that. I'm not saying you can or I can. It's a work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Stephen was full of the Spirit, and being full of the Spirit gave him that fearless, forgiving spirit. And if we also are walking in the Spirit and full of the Spirit, these things will manifest themselves in us. Stephen's spirit, notice also Stephen's sight. Stephen's sight. There's three details in what Stephen saw here. He saw, first of all, God's heaven. He saw God's heaven. He was so full of God's Spirit and God's power that when he looked up, he saw heaven. By the way, aren't you glad he saw heaven? That's just one more example of the fact that it's really there. Stephen got to see a glimpse of heaven before he entered it. That's an incredible gift that God gave him. We cannot see heaven as Stephen did. That was a very special act of God. We can, however, seek after heavenly things and be heavenly minded while we live on earth. Colossians 3 reminds us, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. I love the fact that Stephen saw heaven. Heaven's not a fairy tale. It's actually there. It's a real, literal place. It's ready and waiting to receive the children of God. And Stephen seeing it is just one more piece of proof on the pile of evidence that the Bible gives us regarding heaven. So how real is heaven to you? You know, many people believe that there's a heaven-like place after death, but they don't have a faith in it that the Bible encourages us to have. The Bible encourages you to have so much faith in heaven that you should consider it your actual home. That heaven is where life truly will begin. That you and I are, as I look over Houston at night, as we're driving home, and you see all the lights in a line in the sky, we're in a holding pattern like all of those jets, just waiting to arrive at heaven. We're just in waiting here. And everything this world has to offer us will be completely left behind. And we might look forward to heaven, but you and I ought to live for heaven, to pursue heavenly things to the degree that our heart longs for heaven. Matthew 6:20 says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And not only did Stephen get to see God's heaven, he also saw God's glory. He saw God's glory. He said, "Behold, I see this heavens opened." And there in verse 55, it says, he saw the glory of God. Like Isaiah before him, Stephen saw God's glorious throne. What's heaven like? Heaven is filled with the very presence of God. His person and his power permeate it perfectly. When God remakes the heavens and earth again, there will be no more need for a sun to light the earth because God's glory will be all the illumination that's required. When heaven is perfectly permeated with God's very presence, that's why there can be no sin there, by the way. That's why a sinner could never enter into heaven because there's nothing imperfect or unclean allowed in that place. It would taint the perfection of God's presence and glory there. You and I, if we walked into the halls of heaven apart from the grace of God through our Savior Jesus Christ, we would spoil it. But Philippians 3:9 says that we are found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Heaven is real. Heaven is perfect. Nothing that you and I can do on our own can earn us a place there. What could we ever produce for God that's perfect? Nothing. Nothing. But fortunately, heaven isn't gained by doing God a good. It's gained by God's amazing grace. Titus says in verse 5 through 7 of chapter 3, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin, became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in faith. Stephen saw heaven. It was filled with God's glory. He also saw there God's Son. God's Son. Just like Stephen did in the midst of trials, troubles, difficulties, when we feel inadequate, we should focus on Jesus. You know, Jesus is the finish line at the end of our spiritual foot race. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds." Stephen saw Christ, God's Son. And notice two quick things about the description of his sight of God's Son. Notice, first of all, his position. His position. Jesus was right where he claimed he would be when Stephen saw him. He was at his Father's right hand. The highest position, the position of the Son, the promised Messiah. Mark 14, verses 61 and 62, Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Stephen was giving the final witness of Jesus Christ the Lord. These men had condemned Christ to death. They had asked him if he was who he said he was, and Jesus said, "I am, and I will be sitting on my Father's right hand." And Stephen declares that Jesus was exactly where he promised he would be. John Phillips wrote that Stephen voiced what the Sanhedrin considered to be the ultimate blasphemy. Not only was he upholding the claim of the Lord Jesus to be co-equal with God, but he was putting him on the throne of the universe. Jesus was no mere Jewish Messiah. He was God, over all, blessed forevermore. All the institutions of the past were obsolete. Access to the immediate presence of God was available to all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. He's Lord. Do you consider him as the Lord over you? Do you treat him as if he's on the throne of the universe? Regardless of your persuasion or your priorities, Jesus is actually the Lord of all creation, and you and I will see him as such one day. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He saw God's Son and his position. But notice, secondly, his posture. His posture. All of these verses that we've read about Jesus being on the right hand of the Father says he would be sitting there. But Jesus, when Stephen sees him, is not sitting, he's standing. Why is he standing? Well, perhaps he was standing, ready to receive one of his saints. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Do you want to know what the entrance into heaven will be like? There's no waiting room. There's no purgatory. There's no transition period. Saint Peter will not be there to let you in. There will only be your Savior, Jesus himself, standing ready to receive you into his presence. Absent from the body truly is present with the Lord face to face. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." As the song goes, "Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me, face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. He was standing ready to receive Stephen. I also think that we see here confirmed the caring and compassionate Savior who is standing, watching, and knowing and waiting for Stephen's arrival. He's not unaware of what Stephen's going through. He's not unconcerned with the trial that Stephen was in. He was tuned in and in control. He was standing at his father's right hand, aware of Stephen's situation, Stephen's sight, Stephen's spirit, and then notice also Stephen's speech. There's three characteristics here of what Stephen says. Stephen's speech was courageous. It was courageous. It was fearless. Would to God that we would give the truth with half the boldness that Stephen gave it. You know, this should be a desire for each and every one of us, that God would give us opportunities, and that as those opportunities come, we would open our mouths and speak the truth in courage. This was a prayer request of the Apostle Paul. He said to the church in Ephesus, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Who is it that God wants you to be courageous in giving the gospel to this week? But not only was he courageous, he was compassionate. He was compassionate. Stephen genuinely cared about the souls of the men that were killing him. He desired to point them to Christ. He spoke courageously and compassionately. In our world today, we give insult for insult. But spirit-filled Christians do not. Jesus said, I say unto you in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The mood with which you speak is nearly as important as the message that you speak. You know, far too many have attempted to give the truth in a spirit of anger or judgment. We are called to speak it in love, as Stephen did. He cared about the souls of these men. He didn't want them to go to hell. As he was dying, he didn't say, well, I know where I'm going. I can see him there. You're not going to make it. He cared about their souls. He gave them the truth. He was compassionate with the truth. He was bold, but he spoke in love. And also, he was Christ-like in his speech. You know, the last moments of Stephen's life here in Acts chapter 7 and 8 read a lot like the last moments of Jesus' life on the cross. I don't think that's by accident. In the most treacherous time of his life, Stephen's speech was Christ-like. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We are also to follow in his steps. We must be Christ-like in what we say. And even when we're faced with the worst of circumstances, we should be like Jesus. And that is why I believe that when Stephen died here, when he was martyred, what he said was very similar to what Jesus said because he was full of the Spirit. He was like Jesus. And then notice finally Stephen's stand. Stephen's stand. You know, we often refer to Stephen as the first Christian martyr. He was put to death for his faith in Christ. Stephen's stand is not unique to a select few. Stephen was just doing what all of God's children are called to do, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It's the heritage of the one true church, the stand which Jesus took. This is the very church that has existed all throughout history from the time of Christ and until now. There have always been and will continue to be a group of believers, a church that believe and preach and propagate the unadulterated truths of Scriptures. That's our heritage. That's our legacy to uphold. Our tradition is not built on the policies and practices of men. Our tradition is founded in the pain and the persecution that has plagued true believers down through the centuries. There's always been and continues to be a people whose convictions are confirmed by their courage. A people that when they're faced with cruelty and torture and death, refuse to compromise the pure truths of Scripture. From the Waldenses, who in the onset of Baptist history fled for their lives from the Roman Catholic Church, so dire was their situation that they lived inside caves for months on end. And when they were forced to flee in the winter, those caves provided the only warmth that they could find sleeping out in the open air. And when they were forced to sleep out in the ground because there was no caves to shelter them, they would wake in the midst of the winter the next morning to find that dozens of their children had frozen to death. And what was their crime? They simply agreed with the Bible instead of with Rome. That's all. Or consider Felix Mons, who clung to the biblical method of baptism by immersion so fiercely and so publicly that he was bound hand and foot by the Protestants and thrown into the river to drown. William Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake for translating the Bible into the English language. He was killed for making God's truth available to the common man. And millions of others all throughout history have found the truths of God's word so precious and so powerful that they willingly and courageously spread it and stood for it regardless of the risks. The Bible is worth believing in. It's perfect and complete. It doesn't need any revisions. It requires no modifications. And our Baptist forefathers agreed with God's book, every word, every line, and they stood for it and often died cruel deaths or lived impoverished lives, their only crime being that they refused to live, worship, or preach in a way that disagreed with the Scriptures. No compromise was considered. As Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. No amount of God's truth is for sale. No bargains should be accepted. The doctrines of the Bible, every single one of them, were purchased with the blood of Christ and have been preserved by the blood of the saints. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And we should continue the legacy and stand ourselves. Have you been standing for the Lord? Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Are you doing all to stand? Are you standing in your own strength when you could be standing in the strength of the Spirit of God as Stephen did? His testimony is an incredible example. He truly was a man that was full of faith and power, the same power, by the way, which indwells every true believer in Christ. Are you living your life according to that power? The markers of it that we find in Stephen's life, without fear, forgiving, longing for and living for heaven, focusing on the Savior instead of your circumstances, courageously and compassionately giving out the gospel, Christ-like in every way. These are the markers of the Spirit that we find in Stephen. Do you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you have the Spirit of God in your heart and your life? Do you live your life in the power of the Spirit? Or is there something you're doing that is grieving Him or quenching Him? Or maybe you've been resisting Him. Wouldn't it be far better if we were filled with Him? We're going to bow our heads for a time of invitation. And there's two things I would ask you to consider this morning as we bow our heads and close our eyes and as Megan comes to play for us. You can live a Spirit-filled life, but only after you receive the gift of the Savior for yourself. So my first question is, have you ever come to the realization that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin? That there's nothing you can do to earn heaven for yourself? That you are entirely deserving of hell, but God loves you so much that He sent His own Son, Jesus, to take your place, to pay the penalty of death for your sin, to rise again from the grave, and now He extends to you the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life in God's perfect heaven. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? And if you haven't, what's keeping you from doing that right now, today? You can't have the Spirit's power in your life if you don't know Christ. If you do know Him, you might be 100% sure of your salvation. You might be confident that you have a home in heaven, but your life doesn't look anything like Stephen's. You're not full of the Spirit. You're full of something else. Maybe it's fear, bitterness, pride, all of it sin, all of it holding you back from the life that God desires for you to live. This morning, you can cry out to God in prayer and confess, Lord, I'm not living a Spirit-filled life, but I want to. You can commit that to the Lord today. Lord, I'm going to live for You by Your power, for Your glory. Help me to walk in the Spirit. As the piano plays, we want to give you some time to do some business with Him. And in a moment, we'll invite you to come if you need to know Christ.